Well, this morning we're in Matthew, and we've been exploring Matthew over these last few weeks. It's been a great series, and there's a team here who carefully record these talks and then put them online. Maybe you're listening this morning online, and it's a few days after this Sunday, the last day of 2017, and you're listening in. But for others here this morning, you might want to go back and listen to some of these things. If you've got a job to do and it's a practical thing, you can listen to helpful teaching and hear the rest of this series through Matthew that's been unfolding this week. There's a massive resource there that's been put online for us to listen to. You can go back a long way and listen back. But if you're listening this morning, a warm welcome to you as well as those of us who are in the room. Well, this morning we're in Matthew chapter 2, and we're in verse 13, and we're reading from 13 to 23. John's got a Bible for us, so if you need one, do grab one. There's a couple left. We're in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 23. Now, before we read it, let me just explain a little more of what we were thinking about with the children. You know, if you saw my box with a rectangular hole in it, you wouldn't know what was missing until you found what was missing and it slotted in and it fills up the hole. And then you think, ah, that's what it is. And Matthew continually uses this word fulfilled, and he uses it 12 times through his gospel, probably intentionally making it this complete number of 12, to repeatedly show how Jesus fills up what was explained, what's presented in the Old Testament. And in our passage today, we've got a quarter of those occurrences. Just in verses 13 to 23, there's three of these prophecies. And he is pointing out on purpose how these are fulfilled by Jesus. Some have suggested that there's in fact 68 places in Matthew where prophecy is fulfilled. There's the 12 that Matthew points out, but 68 in total of places where Jesus is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. Isn't that beautiful? And Matthew is on purpose showing us that Jesus isn't an extra thought turned up halfway through history, but actually, as we were saying together earlier on, all of history is about Jesus. And as you'll find, if you go to share these times with Steve, that the whole Old Testament is pointing towards Jesus who is to come. And so Matthew, he's a Jewish man, but he's purposely, with his knowledge of the scriptures, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's taking these gaps, if you like, these shapes that are sketched out by the Old Testament, and holding them up in front of us and saying, look, who fits that? It's Jesus. It's about Jesus. And we're going to find three of those as we explore this morning. Oh, thank you, Steve. Well done. Thank you, Pete, in fact. Great. Well, it's all about Jesus. And the passage is Matthew chapter 2. And we're going to see how Jesus is the substitute, the one who takes our place. We're going to see how Jesus is our Savior, the one who rescues. And we're going to see how Jesus is, well, he's the servant, the one who stoops into history and stoops in to our lives. So rather than read the whole passage at once, let's read it a third at a time and explore it together. We'll switch the lights on, Casey. And in fact, let's just leave them on, shall we? That's great. We'll leave them on. We can see each other then, and we can read our Bibles. And we'll have some words on the screen, but not as important as the ones in our Bibles. So let's read from verse 13. It says this. When they had gone, that's speaking about the Magi who'd come to visit Jesus. And you can see that picture in your mind, in your imagination. But now they've gone. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." We'll stop there at the end of verse 15. That's our first third together. But what a story. What a tremendous story. And wise men, the Magi, have left. So King Jesus, he's been born in a manger. Now that is very strange. Angels have announced it, not to the palace, but to the shepherds on the hill. The shepherds have come and have seen Jesus in the manger. And then at some point after that, these wise men, these kings, these magi, these majestic people from the east have traveled a long way and have arrived and have worshipped Jesus. And somebody was asking, who's the greatest one in the room? Wasn't that a great picture? It's Jesus, as these great authorities bow down before Jesus. But then they leave, and it goes back to a normal family scene. Mum, dad, little baby, and maybe toddler. And the news comes through an angel. An angel comes to Joseph and says, you've got to go. There's going to be this terrible moment of ethnic cleansing that's going to happen, where those of a certain race, of a certain gender, of a certain age, are all going to be eliminated by the superpower of the day. Awful, absolutely disgusting thing about to happen. And the angel comes to Joseph and he says, we're going to go now. You need to go. And Joseph, absolutely obedient. What a wonderful man, young man this is. He leads his family to become refugees. Some of us are refugees among us here. And Jesus, he was a refugee too. And he had to flee for his life because of something terrible that was coming against his particular community. He was carried as a baby into Egypt. And he stays there in verse 15 for a fairly long period of time. But we're particularly looking at prophecy fulfilled. And it's underlined here that God had said, out of Egypt I called my son. Because once it was safe again, the message came for the family to come back again to Israel. But this passage, out of Egypt I called my son, is in a beautiful book called Hosea. Now, I don't know whether at school or college or mates at work say to you, do you believe in the God of the Old Testament or the God of the New Testament? The God who judges or the God who loves? Because they're different, aren't they? Well, the person who says that hasn't read Hosea, for example. Hosea is the most challenging book. It's challenging because it is so full of love. There's this man who has an unfaithful wife, and the man keeps laying down his life to draw his wife back because he loves her. And at this point in Hosea 11, it's speaking of a God who loves his people so much that he'll allow himself to be shamed, to be humiliated. He crouches down like a parent with a toddler, with reins to lovingly guide the toddler out of danger, back into the place of rescue. Because God, throughout history, he's the loving, gracious, generous, big-hearted God who reaches out to the person who's on the outside and draws them in, draws them close. It's a beautiful book. And in this passage, he says, out of Egypt I called my son. Well, this is particularly referring to the nation of Israel at this point in Hosea. There's another place in Exodus chapter 4, 22, where God speaks of Israel as his child, the people collectively as his son. And he says, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. This is while they were still in Egypt. And the message comes through Moses that the people should be set free because they are the son, the child of God. Out of Egypt I called my son. This is more of what it says in Hosea. When Israel, this is 11 verse 1, Hosea 11 verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. That's the context of this prophecy. So here, God is speaking of Israel as his son, the nation, the people as his son. And if you were to read on through Exodus, I'm reading Exodus at the moment, very exciting book, you'd find that the people, the nation, they're stuck in Egypt and it doesn't look like there's any future. But then God leads the nation out through water, through the Red Sea. It looks impossible, but he opens it up. He opens the way and the people are led to freedom through the water, through the desert. They go into temptation, the people. And the story unfolds in this kind of way. But Matthew, he wants us to make a tag, a link, a connection between the nation and Jesus. So he purposely takes this Old Testament prophecy that speaks in the first place about the nation. And now he says, hey, just tag this. Because right at the beginning here in chapter 2, well, God is calling Jesus out of Egypt. And you need to watch out for an echo of this, because it's about the nation, yes, but it's also about Jesus. Because Jesus, the Son, well, he is called out of Egypt. And keep watching, because you're going to find him going through water. You're going to find him going through the desert. You're going to find him going through temptation. But let's compare their two stories. The nation, they fail at every turn. They keep on being disobedient. They keep on breaking it. They keep on wrecking it. It keeps getting twisted up. And the distance only gets further. They're disobedient. They're unfaithful. It's heartbreaking as we see them be unrighteous, the nation, through the story of the Old Testament, the history of the Old Testament. But Matthew is tagging the nation and connecting it to Jesus to say, hey, watch Jesus' story, because Jesus' story is going to be different. Jesus, he's also going to be called out of Egypt. He's also going to go through the water, go through the desert. He's going to be tempted. But where the nation were disobedient, Jesus, he is going to be obedient. And where the nation were unfaithful, Jesus is going to be faithful. Where the nation were unrighteous, Jesus is going to be righteous. It's like he takes their place. He walks through it and he does something different. He does it right where they did it wrong. He does it gloriously where they broke it up. And Matthew, skillful writer, he is wanting us to think and he's wanting us to watch and see how this echoes from the Old Testament, but how Jesus fills up the gap. The nation fail and Jesus, he is righteous. Isn't that glorious? But as we keep on watching the story, we're going to see an incredible end to the story. And Matthew wants us to look out for this. But wait a second, let's talk about us, because it's not just about people hundreds of years before Jesus and then Jesus hundreds of years ago, but it's about you and me today. Are you righteous? I'm not. I keep breaking it. Are you faithful? I keep breaking it. Are you obedient? I keep being disobedient. What hope is there for me to be a child of God, to be in relationship with God? No hope at all. Perhaps you are sitting here thinking, why did I turn up here with this bunch of people all so good when I know that things are really broken in my own heart? Well, to let you into a secret, we're all sitting here thinking that. if we're seeing things clearly. None of us have the right to be here talking about relationship with God, just as the people of Israel didn't either. But that is why Matthew's tagging Jesus to the nation of Israel at this point, because he wants us to see that Jesus's destiny was the opposite to what you thought it might be. Because Jesus, he goes to a cross. Even though he did everything right, even though he was glorious and obedient, he went to a cross. Why did he do that? It's because Jesus was swapping his place. He was like a substitute. You come off, he goes on, swapping, so that the people who broke it could get the prize as though they'd done it all right. And the one who'd done it all right, well, he takes the rubbish as though he'd done it all wrong. That's what the cross is about. It's about a swap where Jesus takes our place. And he's taking the place of those who went before, and he's taking the place of those who come after. Any who call on his name. Because Jesus is the substitute. And that's what Matthew wants us to realize as he tags Jesus to the nation right at the beginning of his account of Jesus' life. The substitute who swaps. Well, let's read a bit more. And we're thinking about Jesus, the substitute, the savior, the servant. This next part is about how he is the savior. And it's a broken world. It's a very sorry world. Let's read from verse 16 to verse 18. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Let's stop there. That's verses 16 to 18. Isn't it a heartbreaking passage? But sadly, it's not something that's unfamiliar. This is a world that continues to be broken. And we've been watching news and hearing headlines of terrible things going on, even over this Christmas time. Weeping, great mourning, refusing to be comforted because there's been a terrible tragedy, a terrible massacre. This passage speaking of that Matthew speaks of is from Jeremiah 31. But let's think about the story for a moment. Herod, he is just, what a wicked man. What a wicked king. He realizes that the Magi have slipped out the back door and have headed back home. And he thinks, right, I'm not going to be outwitted. Clearly they've found something that threatens my position. And so I'm going to go in and go in hard. I'm going to make sure that every child who fits the description and the age bracket of the one that the wise men described to me is slaughtered. And that happens. Isn't that awful? What an absolute tragedy. What an absolute evil thing to have happened. Jeremiah 31 speaks of a weeping and a mourning in this particular spot. Jeremiah is one of those books that is kind of in stereo, a bit like our prayers earlier. There's great suffering and yet great hope. There's great sadness and yet mingled with that is great joy. This is one of those moments of great sadness and brokenness in Jeremiah's reflections and prophecy. This weeping. And it's a weeping when Jeremiah writes it because the people are going into exile. Although now the weeping, as Matthew writes it, is because of this terrible slaughter. It describes mourning because of this evil action. It describes brokenness. It describes oppression. It's a horrible thing. And it's speaking there of the exile as people go into Babylon. But if you read the whole of Jeremiah, you find verses very close to this one saying, but I know the plans I have for you, plans to give you a hope and a future. But that happened in Babylon and it happened in Bethlehem. And really, it outlines for us just what a broken, miserable world of mourning this is. Why should it be that this world is so broken, so filled with mourning and weeping? Something tells us this isn't how it should be. I think all of Christmas is us longing for a good king, a righteous ruler, one who's going to restore things to how they should be, a savior to come, one who would make the things broken that are broken, make them unbroken. And of course, the heart of the life of Jesus and the message of Jesus is that, yes, this world is broken and our personal lives aren't how they should be. And yet, Jesus has come to rescue a broken world because he's the savior of the world. He's the one who's come to intervene. Herod brings evil and destruction. Jesus comes and he brings life and light and future and purpose and hope and joy. How does he do that? Well, he's the savior who sacrifices. He allows himself to go to that cross. Some of us are in the middle of sadness, and we were thinking about that as we prayed together. And we're grappling with questions. Why is it like this? Why should this be part of our human experience? And people in Bethlehem were saying that. And people heading towards Babylon were saying that. But the deepest sense we have is that it shouldn't be like this. If only there'd be one who would intervene and change and take away the pain and the mourning and the brokenness. Well, the message of Jesus is that he's the one who's come to do that. And a day is coming when he'll wipe away every tear, where he'll draw you close to him if you're calling on his name, when the broken things become unbroken. We could think more about that, but let's read the last part of our passage. And this part of the passage, well, let's particularly think about how Jesus, he's the servant. This is verse 19 down to verse 23, 19 to 23, Matthew chapter 2. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets: "He will be called a Nazarene." Joseph, he is leading this family. Herod dies. An angel appears to him in verse 19 and speaks to Joseph again. And he says, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to Israel. It's much safer now." So Joseph heads back. And you might have thought he would try to be in the strategic point of Bethlehem or Jerusalem, because he knows that this is the future king of glory. He needs to be somewhere strategic, on the edge of power. But he has a sense of an intuition, really, that it's not wise to go there. And then this is backed up by a dream. You can see that in verse 22. This sense that it wouldn't be right to go there is backed up by a dream. And so Joseph decides not to go there, but instead to go to Nazareth. And Nazareth, he's up in the north. People called it the land of darkness. People sneered about Nazareth. There was a friend of one of the disciples called Nathaniel. Andy spoke to us about him a while back. And when he heard that Jesus was from Nazareth, he kind of snorted and said, Nazareth, can anything good, anything at all good come from there? It's a loser's place. It's the end of the road. It's a backwater. It's a nowhere town. We despise it. It's rejected. It's just a miserable backwater. You know, nothing good comes from there. That's how people thought of Nazareth. And the end of this passage says, so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets. He will be called a Nazarene. Now, it's interesting, but if you use your Bible program to search out the word Nazarene, you won't find it in the Old Testament. You find it used a couple more times in the New Testament. It just means somebody from Nazareth, really. There's other things related to the word, but it's surface meaning, that's all it means, somebody from Nazareth. At one point, disparagingly, somebody says that Paul, he's the leader of the sect of Nazarenes. That's towards the end of Acts. But it just means somebody from Nazareth. It's interesting that Matthew doesn't name the prophet. He just uses many. He says prophets. They're all talking about him being a Nazarene. What could Matthew be meaning? Well, there's a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3. And it says this: he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Don't know if you can see the themes there in Isaiah 53, but it's saying to us that he was despised, this one who's going to fill this shape. He's rejected. He was regarded as nothing, held in low esteem. And this is an interesting description of one who God is going to send. And it's echoed in the Psalms as well. We could explore different places and see how the prophets do describe one who is despised. And if you were to draw a line through what people in that culture at that moment understood as despised, and then drew another line and thought, well, this is what it means to be rejected, and drew another line and said, well, this is what it means to be in the land of darkness, kind of where it all meets in people's cultural understanding of that moment, you'd come to, well, that's Nazareth, isn't it? He's a Nazarene. And that's really what Matthew was meaning, that this is about one who's despised and rejected, familiar with suffering, one who goes into the darkness. He's a Nazarene, like that he's from Nazareth. It's really saying this, that Jesus is the coming to the lowest place, coming to be a servant, coming to serve. And how was he going to serve? Well, he was going to wash his disciples' feet. He was going to feed the hungry. He was going to heal the sick. He was going to open the eyes of the blind. He was going to raise the dead. But ultimately, he was going to stoop to the cross to die in our place. Jesus, the servant who stoops. So we're finishing up 2017. And this year, for us, we'll have had joys and we'll have had sorrows. We'll have been that kind of stereo normal year. But I wonder if you've been walking this year with Jesus. Jesus, the one who is the substitute, the one who swapped into your place to take your place so that you could experience relationship with God, not a deserved relationship with God, but one that he buys for you. I wonder if you've experienced it with Jesus, the Savior, who gets into the most awful, ragged areas of life, even going to death itself, experiencing pain and suffering and sorrow, because he was coming in to the inside of the curse to break it open, to set people like you and me free. I wonder if you've experienced this 2017 walking with Jesus, the one who is the servant, who stoops to serve, who stoops to come close, who stoops to draw you into relationship with him. Well, we can't do anything about 2017 now. It's all done. We've got a few more hours left. But we're heading into 2018. And, you know, this Jesus, the one who is the substitute, the one who is the savior, the one who is the servant, he wants to be close to you this year. He wants to be your, he wants to be my substitute, my savior, my servant. It's hard to say that this year. And perhaps this morning you've never said to Jesus, Jesus, I need your rescue because I can't fix it myself. I need you to substitute, step in my place. Well, this morning, I believe he's calling you to put your trust in him, to say, Jesus, please be my substitute. You died on the cross for me. Please be my savior. You were sacrificed to rescue me. Please be my servant, the one who stoops to clean up my mess. I trust you, Jesus. And perhaps this morning, he's calling you to trust in him. I believe he is. And in a moment, we'll pray and ask him, as though we were asking for the first time, for Jesus to be our substitute, savior, servant. But for others of us, we've been walking with him this year and the year before and for many years. And that's wonderful and beautiful. And yet, 2018, Jesus wants to draw you in deeper. He wants to take you closer. And the way he's going to take you closer is not through some technique or some through new methodology or some new timetable. It's by us, in an even deeper way, accepting that he is our substitute. It's his righteousness, his swap. He is our savior. He's the one who rescues. He's the one who stoops to serve. And we want to submit our lives to him to an even deeper, greater degree. We want to live in relationship with him as we head into 2018. Let's pray as we close together, and then we're going to sing one more song. Perhaps this morning you've been sensing the living, risen Lord Jesus calling you, speaking to you, inviting you. In which case, let's pray together as though we're praying for the first time. In your heart, you might want to echo these words. Lord Jesus, I'm sorry for the wrong things that I've done, the ways that I've tried to fix it, the ways that I've tried to be the king. Lord Jesus, I realize that the only way to experience life in all its fullness, relationship with the God of heaven, is by trusting that you died for me like a swap, a substitute in my place on that cross. To trust that you are my savior, the one who rescues me from my brokenness. You are the one who came to serve, to stoop down, to pick me up and draw me into relationship with you. Lord Jesus, thank you. You didn't stay dead, but you rose from the dead, proving that you are who you said you are. I want to submit to your kingship now. I want you to be my Lord and Savior. Help me to walk with you. Lord Jesus, others of us, we're reflecting on these things, walking with you for many years. And yet this morning, you're calling us again back to that simple place of humble reverence before you, the one who is our substitute, the one who is our savior, the one who is our servant. Many of us are thinking, how can we go into this year? But Lord Jesus, thank you that you stoop to be beside us. Lord Jesus, thank you that the day is coming when you're going to wipe every tear, when we're going to be with you forever. We thank you that you swapped into our place. You came to rescue. You stooped to draw us into relationship with you. By your grace, we ask that you would keep us close to you as we head in to this new year of 2018. We worship you, King Jesus. Amen.